Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In that passage, the writer of the letter to Hebrews has presented Jesus as our high priest. And in that passage, he says this: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There are two things I want you to notice in that verse. One of those is this: it is that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, our tendency to sin. The second thing is this: the reason that he is able to do that is because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, in all the ways that we might be tempted. Folks, as long as we live in this world, we will never escape being tempted. Satan will continue to see to that. And before we get into the text this morning, there are some basic principles of temptation that I want you to consider, because they hold true for every single one of us in this room this morning. And we find those principles to some extent played out in our text this morning. And the first one is this: it is through our innermost thoughts and desires that temptation comes into our lives. It's not always what's on the outside of us that tempts us to sin. It typically comes from within. Our struggle with temptation is an inner struggle. Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 15. There he makes this statement in verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart, from within," we would say, "come what he calls evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders." It's from within. And Satan was working upon Jesus to tempt him from within. That's the first thing I want you to consider. It's what's inside of us. It's what we think about. It's what we focus upon that leads us to succumbing to temptation. But secondly is this: our warfare with temptation will continue until we leave this earth. Do not think that just because you became a Christian, because you obeyed the gospel, because you were buried with Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that Satan says, "Well, I've lost that one. I'm going to go on and I'm going to look for someone else that I can get a hold of, that I can draw back." Jesus did not, with one campaign in this 40-day period of time in the wilderness, defeat the tempter, never again to be tempted. And I love what Alan said just a moment ago. Satan did not say, 5 o'clock, okay, I'm going to clock out, I'll see you tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. No, Satan is a constant threat. And as long, and I've already touched on this, as long as you live, he is going to continue to attack you, to look for ways to draw you away from God. We see that with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. Over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has asked the disciples who they believe that he is, and Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's praised him. But then in just a few verses down, when Jesus begins to tell them that he's going back to Jerusalem and there he's going to be handed over to sinful men and what they're going to do to him, Peter says, "Not so, Lord, this will never happen to you." And in verse 23, Jesus says to the same Peter that he had just blessed a moment ago, he looks at Peter and he says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for you are setting your mind upon things on the earth, not on the things of God." Satan was working through one of his own to draw Jesus away from his intended purpose. And perhaps the greatest struggle that Jesus may have had during the entire time that he was on this earth was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying to the Father and struggling with what lay before him, which was the cross. And Satan, I believe, was trying to deflect him from carrying through with the mission that God had given him. "If it be thy will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Let it be done some other way. Let me not have to go through with this." Folks, Satan didn't just tempt Jesus on certain occasions that we have recorded in Scripture. It was a constant battle, as Alan pointed out just a moment ago. It was a battle for our souls. It was a battle between all that is good and holy and all that is upholding of God and all that is evil. And it was going on as we have it recorded for us in this text. I don't know if you noticed it this morning. And I would encourage you to go back and read Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. These are the counts of the temptation. You will notice that Mark he uses a word that the other two do not use. Matthew and Luke both say that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and Luke says he was led around in the wilderness, but Mark uses a different word. The New American Standard says the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. That word, ekbalo, is a word that means literally to throw something out. It is a word that means to cast out, to drive out, to expel. The Holy Spirit that had just descended upon the Son in the form of a dove was the same Spirit that forced Jesus into the wilderness to face these temptations. And he was there for 40 days. And he didn't eat for that entire period of time. Now, we get upset if we miss one meal. We get upset if it's late. If the waitress doesn't get it to us in what we think is a good time frame. But go 40 days without eating. Your body depletes the stores of fat that have been stored up just for such an occasion, and then it begins to feed on the muscle tissue to survive. And eventually you starve to death. Folks, Jesus has gone for 40 days. He's weak. He's drained of any energy he may have had. And I don't believe that Satan waited until 40 days to begin working on Jesus. I think he's been working on him all the time. But it's just that the Holy Spirit has chosen to record these three temptations specifically for us. Why? I think it is because in these temptations we see ourselves. You may think, now wait a minute, no, I can never identify with Jesus. But the temptations themselves target areas in our own lives where we struggle. And this morning what I want you to consider as we look at these is, number one, what was the basis of the temptation? What was the nature of that temptation? And number two, how did Jesus deal with it? How do we respond to temptation? Because what I want you to know, if you know nothing else about what we will say this morning, is this: God is on your side. God wants you to be successful. He does not want you to succumb to the temptations that Satan will bring into your life. And he is working for you. But sometimes those temptations get the best of us, don't they? Jesus is the only one who was tempted and was without sin. None of us can make that claim. So how do we respond? Well, what does Satan do? 40 days. Jesus has been without anything to eat, and the first thing that Satan does is he points to some of these stones, and there are plenty of stones over there if you get the chance to ever go in the Judean wilderness. And there are rocks of all size. He says, if you're the Son of God, which is what you claim to be, make one of those stones right there become bread. I know you're hungry. You've got to be starved. You need something to eat. You need to sustain yourself. What is the temptation? What's wrong with taking, you have the power, you have the ability, you can take a stone, make it some bread, feed on it, and you're good to go. It's a twofold temptation. Number one, it is the temptation for Jesus to use his power selfishly for his own benefit. Which, by the way, he never does. Not just on this occasion, but throughout his ministry, he does not use his power for his own benefit. Satan uses the same temptation against every one of us. We just may not realize it. No, we don't have the power that Jesus had to change stones to bread. But God gives us certain gifts and abilities. The question is, what do we do with those gifts and abilities? Satan would say, don't worry about anyone else. You focus on you. You use the gifts that God has given you for your benefit. You use the abilities that you have for you. You worry about you. Let everybody else worry about themselves. Use it to advance yourself in life. Because if you don't do it, nobody else is going to. Nobody else is going to worry about you like you'll worry about you. That's Satan's argument. But with each gift or ability that God has given us, there are two questions that we need to ask ourselves. One is this: how can I benefit myself with this gift? That's typically the question we may ask. But secondly is, how can I use this gift to benefit others? You see, there's nothing wrong with the gift or the ability benefiting us. God has given us the ability to work, to earn, to bless lives, our own and our family. But can we use that gift or that ability for someone else's good, to someone else's benefit? That's the question. And will I use it for them? Will I take what God has given to me? Will I use what God has blessed me with for someone else? But there's another side to this temptation. The other side of this temptation is, who is Jesus anyway? He is the Messiah of God. He is the one that God has sent and anointed and declared to be His own Son. And He's well pleased in Him. Well, in the wilderness, the entire time Jesus is wandering in the wilderness, He is thinking about His ministry that He's about to enter into. And He's faced with a question: how do I get men to listen to me and to follow me? What method will I use? Well, there's a one that He could use. I can give them things. I can give them material things, and boy, they'll want to follow me because I give to them what they want and what they need. I give them bread. I give them all of this, and they'll follow me. But to do that would have been to persuade people to follow Him simply for what they're going to get out of following Him. And that's the problem He ran into, because in John 6, that's what He comes back. They follow Him all the way around the Sea of Galilee looking for Him. Why? He says, you follow me not because of anything other than the loaves and the fishes and the fact that I fed you. And then He begins to talk to them about spiritual food, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. You see, to bribe men with material things would have been to defeat the very purpose of His coming. Oh, I can get anybody to follow me if I give them what they want, if I give them the things they desire. But that doesn't really solve the issue. All that does is address the symptoms that are going on in humanity. It doesn't deal with the disease. You see, folks, the problem with humanity is that men are hungry. But their hunger is not a hunger for physical food. They just don't realize it. Their hunger is a hunger of the heart. It is a hunger of the soul. It is a hunger for something to which we really need to long for. It's a hunger that material things just can't satisfy. And so how does Jesus respond to Satan? He first of all quotes Scripture. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, something that God had said through Moses, and these are the words in Deuteronomy's account. It is that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What was Jesus saying? And what is the answer for us today? It's this. The only way for any of us to have true satisfaction in life is to come to a complete dependence upon God. You will not find satisfaction, not true satisfaction, not that which fills the heart and the soul in the things of this world. You will only find it in God. Satan wants you to believe that you'll find that everywhere else, and that God he can't really meet that need. But that's not true. You know that, though, already. And what about the second temptation? We find that Satan then takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, there are two places that he might have taken him when we speak about the pinnacle. One is where the southwest corner of the original Temple Mount, where Solomon's porch and where the porch, what's called the royal porch, met. And right there on that corner, on the top of this mountain, it had been Mount Zion, and all of that had been leveled into a plateau, and you had the Kidron Valley, and where they had to build that wall up in Herod's building process, that point was 450 feet down to the Kidron Valley. You think 45 stories. And if Jesus had jumped off of that and not been harmed, oh boy, he can do, wow. I wouldn't try that, but he survived. Or the other place may have been another place that was actually on the temple itself. There was a platform that had been built. And a priest would stand there before the light of dawn first arrived. He would hold a trumpet in his hand, and as the sun began to shine over the Hebron hills and he began to see the first rays of sunlight, he would blow that trumpet, and that trumpet would sound and let men know that the hour of the morning sacrifice had come. If Jesus had jumped from there, he would have landed into the temple court. Either place could have meant certain death, unless something prevented it. And don't tell me that Satan doesn't know Scripture, because he does, and he uses it. He misuses it, maybe I should say. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 4, you'll find he leaves something out. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And if you go back to Psalm 91, there in verse 11, here is what the author actually says: "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And then verse 12, "And they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Satan left out the second part of verse 11 there in Psalm 91, "to guard you in all your ways." You see, the purpose was for those angels to guard him, to direct him, to make sure that he was doing what God wanted, to guard him in his ways. Satan didn't throw that in, though, because he wanted Jesus to test God's willingness to protect his son. And so for that reason, he tells him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. God will make sure you don't get hurt. Go ahead. And if you survive, people are going to want to follow you, because listen, I mean, nobody else could do what you would be able to do. There are two reasons that Jesus, I think, chose not to do this. One is this. Folks, there is no future in trying to attract men. He knew there was no future in trying to attract men to himself simply through sensations. Do something spectacular and people will follow you. Because what happens when you do something spectacular? If you attract followers through some spectacular effort, then what have you got to do tomorrow? You've got to do something a little bit better, don't you? You've got to do something that carries them, oh, wow, he did that yesterday. That's not compared to what he did today. You ever heard the name Harry Houdini? Escape artist from the early 1900s, always having to come up with another escape that was a little bit better than the one before. He escaped one time from a milk barrel. He escaped one time from underground, buried, literally clawed himself out, and they said that one almost drove him crazy. But each time it was something to top the last feat he had done. Or maybe some of you from my generation and even the generation before me remember a man by the name of Robert Craig Knievel, better known by his stage or his name Evil Knievel, who attempted 27 different jumps with a motorcycle, always a little bit further, always more cars, Some of them he was successful on, some of them he was not. His last one that I'm aware of was when he attempted to jump the Snake River Canyon in 1974 in a rocket-powered car. Did not make it, but he had a parachute, so he survived. But it was always something to top the last thing that I've done. And if Jesus had used sensationalism, it was doomed to failure, because what is a sensation today is next year's commonplace. So he couldn't do it for that reason. But secondly, that's not the way God intended for him to use his power. So what does Jesus do? He turned to Satan. He said, "You shall not, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He quoted again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He quoted Scripture. Use God's Word. Folks, to purposely put ourselves in a precarious situation and then expect God to just rescue us from it is a test of God. And it is sinful behavior. Faith that is dependent upon signs and wonders is not faith. At least two occasions, Satan, I think, used this. Because the Pharisees, one time the Pharisees and scribes, came to Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign. Give us a sign. We'll believe in you if you give us a sign." Once is in Matthew chapter 12. Once is in Matthew chapter 16. And both times, Jesus responded with the same words. In Matthew 12, verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except for the sign of Jonah." He says the same thing in Matthew 16, verse 4, by the way. And both times he's talking about how Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the great fish, 3 days, and how man, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth. He will die and be resurrected on the third day. That's the only sign you will be given. The truth is, God's power to rescue is not something that we play or we experiment with. God will protect me. God will make sure that nothing evil, bad happens to me. Well, what happens when something does happen to you? Is that because suddenly God has stopped really caring for you? No. And you know, the same is true of us as a church. If the way we choose to attract people is through the sensational, if we use the pragmatic, well, it works, so therefore it must be what God wants us to do. Is that always right? That's what we have to ask ourselves. The last one is where he takes him atop a high mountain. And he says to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan knew that he had come to try to save the world. Jesus himself would later say that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And in Psalm 2, which is considered a messianic psalm, it points to the coming of the Messiah. There in verse 8, what we find God saying, and God is quoted as saying this, "Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possessions." But Satan's pitch is different. Because what he says is, "I'll give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me." What is the real temptation? What is really going on? It's really compromise. What Satan is really saying is, "Listen, we can work this thing out together. You and me, we team up. You work with me and I'll grant you all the people you want. They'll follow you and I know how to get them to you. Just come and work with me. You don't have to do the cross. There won't be any weeping over Jerusalem. You won't have to suffer any pain. It'll be easy. And everybody will follow you." No, it was a temptation to reach the world by becoming more like the world. And folks, that's what Satan still does for us today. Why do you have to be so different? Why do you have to stand against what other people are doing? Why do you have to say that what this is or that is wrong? Why don't you just give a little bit? Why don't you become more like everybody else and then everything will be good? And what Satan is really saying is, fall down and worship me and I'll make sure that you have a full building. I'll make sure that everybody wants to have what you have. What does Jesus say? He tells him to leave. Get thee hence. go. And then he tells him why. He says, because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 13, where Moses has said, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. What Jesus knew is what we have to know as well, and that is that you can never defeat evil by compromising with it. You will never defeat it when you compromise. He laid down the uncompromising nature of our faith. We do not compromise with evil. You know, our federal government has, or has for years, had a policy. We do not negotiate with terrorists. We might change that to say, we do not negotiate with Satan. We do not compromise with him. Christianity cannot stoop to the level of the world. It must lift the world up to its standards. That is our goal. And having said all of that, on that day, I want you to hear this. And that is that Jesus decided three things that day. Number one, he decided that he would never bribe men into following him. Number two, he would never seek to attract to draw followers to him through some sort of sensationalism. And number three, there would be no compromise in the message that he preached or in what he had come to do. He came to go to a cross and die for our sins, and he was going to see that through, regardless of what it cost him. Today, we struggle with similar temptations, every one of us. Are you following Jesus only for what he can do for you? Is that your reason for following Jesus? Only for what he can do for you? Are you looking for a faith that pleases the crowd? I like that. I like what they do. I like what you offer. And do you want a Christianity which doesn't stand out so much in the world? Which doesn't draw attention to you because you're different, because you don't do what everybody else does. Folks, if any of this is true, then the devil has lived up to his reputation. He has deceived you. He has deceived you into going down the wrong path. It's a path that leads to destruction. But on the other hand, if you see the danger in these temptations, if your goal is to follow Christ, to do what he says, then this passage will make sense to you. In 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 15, John writes, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he makes this point. He says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, he says, that's not from the Father. That doesn't come from God. That comes from the world. And then he makes this point. And it is this. The world and its lust, they're passing away. They're not going to be here. When all is said and done, that's gone. But the other side of that is this. And that is the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to be with God eternally? Do you want to know him and honor him all the days of your life? Satan wants to tempt you away from that, but God has given to you his only son so that you can know eternal life and you can live forever. Ray has selected a song for us. We've been talking about giving God our heart. Today is the day to give God your heart if you're not a child of his. Today is the day to come down the aisle and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be buried with Christ. I want my sin taken away. And I want to live for him. And I don't want Satan to have any power in my life anymore. If you need to respond to that invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.